You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. We'll be considering in particular verses 26 and 27, the last two verses of this chapter. But as what is said here is flowing out of what we've already considered in this chapter, let's begin our reading at verse 1. Be reminded of the things that we have looked at and considered the last few weeks before we get to our text for today. John chapter 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we return to John chapter 15 again this morning, and we will wrap this chapter up today. And it's been an incredible chapter, hasn't it? When we think about all that we've learned from it, we've considered Jesus' very vivid illustration of himself as the vine and we as the branches, and what it means to be united to Christ and to bear fruit for Him. We've considered the close personal relationship that we have with Christ. And as a result of that union, we are called His friends. And then we most recently considered the hatred of the world, right, against Christ and against His friends, His disciples, against you and me, the hostile opposition that all believers will face and encounter from the world. And now, this morning, we will look at what Christ has to say, again, further, about the work of the Holy Spirit in light of that hostile opposition. You recall that we're still in the midst of Jesus' farewell discourse to the disciples on the night in which He would be betrayed, that began really at the latter part of John chapter 13. And we know that most likely at this point, Jesus and the disciples have left the upper room. They're perhaps outside somewhere, and they are only moments away from when they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Jesus would be betrayed and arrested in the garden. But as I have mentioned before, this discourse is full of deep and rich theological truths about the believer's close relationship with the triune God. And we've considered many of those already. And we've considered the inner workings of the Trinity here, but especially the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has been telling them throughout this discourse that He is going to send to them. Now, some have suggested that Jesus' comments with regard to the Holy Spirit at this point seem somewhat out of place here, because Jesus has not explicitly referred to the Holy Spirit in this entire chapter up to this point, right? He's mentioned the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 a fair amount. But here in John 15, there's the mention of the vine and the branches, the friendship that we have with Christ, keeping the commandments, and of the hatred of the world. But if you look at the passage carefully, you will see that a comment about the Spirit's coming is actually quite appropriate here and very needful for the disciples. Because what has Jesus just told them? He's told them that the world hates you, and it's going to continue to hate you. It's going to oppose you and be hostile to you. And there will be great opposition continually from the world. Well, the obvious question in the back of the minds of the apostles at this point is going to be, well, then why are you sending us out into the world if the world hates us, is not going to listen to us, and will persecute us? How is it that people will believe our message and our words? And they might even be thinking, Jesus, the people didn't even believe your word. How few, there's just a handful of us that are close to you. There were so many that didn't believe your word, and the world hated you and hates you. The people didn't believe you. How are they going to believe us? And so Jesus gives them the answer to that question. Though they hated me without a cause, Jesus said to them in verse 25, and they will hate you without a cause as well, but when the Helper, the Parakletos, who we've looked at before, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Advocate, when He comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you with Him will also bear witness of these things as well. And so Jesus brings in the work of the Spirit here again for a very important purpose. The promise of the Spirit and what the Spirit will do, what the Spirit will do for the apostles, how the Spirit will be with them and will bear witness with them in a way that wasn't even true of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, this passage is rich. Though we're only looking at a couple of verses here this morning, I want you to understand that there is a lot packed in here that I don't want us to overlook. And so, with the remainder of our time, we're going to consider the sending of the Spirit here. And we will first consider the procession of the Spirit, and then the bearing of the bearing witness of the Spirit. The procession of the Spirit, and then the Spirit bearing witness. Now, this first point on the procession of the Spirit, I will admit, is a little heady, and it is technical. So I need you to put your thinking caps on this morning, and we're going to dive deep. It's the kind of thing that perhaps others would pass over and not spend so much time on, and others still would recommend that a pastor should not preach so much on this kind of a topic. But I think that a careful and, as you'll see, a historical and theological study of this passage is important and helpful for the church as a whole. And as such, I don't want to just pass it over. This doctrine is very important, if for no other reason, because the entire Christian church split over this issue. This doctrine we're going to look at today, the Eastern and Western church split over this issue, particularly in verse 26. But they split over it in the year 1054 B.C. Now, this was not the only reason that the church split at that time. There were many other factors as well, but this was one of the key factors. This was a time before the Protestant Reformation. This was a time before there were Protestant denominations as we understand them and know about them now. Okay, there were no Baptists in 1054. There were no Presbyterians. There were no Episcopalians. There was nothing, no Methodists, nothing. It was just the church, East and West. And they split over this verse that we're going to look at this morning. The split thus separated the church into what we would now call the Eastern Orthodox Church and the various branches of the Eastern Orthodox Church that are a part of that, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, etc., and then the Western Roman Catholic Church. And then later, from the Roman Catholic Church, came the Protestant Reformation. The Eastern Church never had a Reformation and remains apostate, just like the Roman Catholic Church. But God saw fit in His wisdom, in His divine providence, in His sovereignty, to see the church continue through the line of the Western Church into the Protestant Reformation, and for the gospel to be preserved and the truth to be preserved and promulgated through the Protestant Reformation and the denominations that have come from it. But the Eastern Church never had a Reformation. The gospel isn't there, just like it isn't in the Roman Catholic Church in the West either. Now, in the earlier ecumenical councils of the church, like the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus and Chalcedon, okay, like in the years 325, 381, 431, 451, we're talking early in the history of the church. One of the biggest and most important doctrines that the church dealt with was the doctrine of the Trinity, hammering that doctrine out and defending it against heresy and heretical views and opinions on the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we would today say that a person who does not believe in the Trinity is a heretic, so we can imagine those various doctrines related to the doctrine of the Trinity and that contributed to it were very important as well and could potentially be considered heretical as well. Well, one of those doctrines was the eternal procession of the Spirit. And what we are talking about here is the interpersonal relationship within the triune God, between the three persons of the Trinity, the relationship that they have to one another. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Well, what are those distinctions? What makes them different? You see, that's what we're thinking about this morning. Well, the Eastern Church argued, and still does, that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father only. And the Western Church argued that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son as well. This is also known as the controversy over the filioque clause. Filioque is a Latin phrase that is translated in English as "and from the Son." This phrase was added to the Western version of the Nicene Creed. The Eastern Church did not accept this addition. But the reason that I bring up this whole historical and doctrinal issue here is that I said John 15:26 is considered to be the verse that deals with this important topic. It is the most important verse for sure. And both sides are agreed that this is a key pivotal verse to support the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit. Though there's a disagreement about the interpretation, both are agreed this is a very key, important verse. Now, let's look at verse 26 again. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Now, this is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is said to proceed in this way. It is the only time that the Greek word translated as proceeds is used of the Spirit. It is the word ekporuome. It combines the word for simply go, poruome, go, and it can mean to go or travel, to go on a journey, or it can simply mean just to go somewhere, with the word from or out of ek, ekporuome. And thus, the word is translated as to go forth, to go out from, to burst forth, to flow out of, or to proceed from. Let me give you some examples of where this word is used other places. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's where our word is used in another place. The word of God proceeds from the mouth of God. I want you to bookmark that verse and think about that later when we come back to this doctrine. Also, in John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." There's our word again. They're in the graves and they will come out. They will come forth. They will proceed from their graves. Their word is used. The word is also used with regard to demons being cast out of people. That word is used in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Listen, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." There's our word. It went out of them. But here in our passage, it is used of the Spirit only here, proceeding from the Father, going forth from the Father, flowing out of the Father. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, Jesus says. Now, the way that this procession is referred to here suggests that this is not just a proceeding forth simply for the sake of the Spirit going forward on his redemptive mission. He does not seem to be proceeding just for that. Rather, the text suggests that this is a procession that is always happening, Even at the present time, the Holy Spirit is proceeding from. You see, he is forever proceeding forth, eternally proceeding forth. This is a permanent, divine, eternal relationship. Notice the change in the verb tense in our verse with regard to the Spirit being sent by Christ and the Spirit proceeding. Look again at the verse and pay attention. Jesus says here that he will send the Spirit, future tense, but that the Spirit proceeds, present tense, from the Father. Look at the verse. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you. I haven't sent him yet. He's not been poured out on the day of Pentecost yet. I haven't sent him. I will send him from the Father. The Spirit of truth, who, does it say will proceed? No. It just says he proceeds. I will send forth the Spirit who proceeds. Even now, he proceeds from the Father. You see, it is the nature, the characteristic of the Spirit to proceed. Thus, it has been argued that here we have the eternal personal property of the third person of the Trinity, irrespective of the work of redemption, irrespective of the work of creation, that even if God never created the world, it is the essential personal property of the Spirit to eternally proceed from either just the Father or the Father and the Son, but either way, to eternally proceed from eternity past to eternity future. Now, some have tried to argue, and even some Reformed theologians and various scholars, although I think the consensus is in favor of what I've just been telling you, some have tried to argue that this procession is really just all about the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's not relating to the personal property of the Spirit. But there's a real problem with that, and that is, if you take that away, then we actually have nothing explicit in Scripture that describes the personal property of the Spirit. As Robert L. Dabney said, otherwise the symmetry of the doctrine of the Trinity would be fatally broken, right? If this does not refer to that, then what does, you see? What clearly and explicitly defines the proper role of the Spirit? Now, we don't want to say that it refers to the personal property of the Spirit just because we need that, but I think the text itself, as I've just shown you, reveals that itself. But just as it is the personal property of the Son to be eternally begotten of the Father, he is in Scripture called monogenes, the only begotten Son of the Father, irrespective of creation, irrespective of redemption, he is always being begotten. Even now, Jesus is being begotten by the Father. Before creation, he is the eternally begotten of the Father. So, in the same way, it is the personal property of the Spirit to proceed, ek poruome. This is also called the spiration of the Spirit, from the Latin spira, S-P-I-R-A, or the Latin root S-P-I-R, which refers to breath or breathing, the spiration of the Spirit. So the Spirit is said to be eternally breathed out from the Father, or from the Father and the Son. Now, congregation, this is deep stuff. It's deep. And sometimes you might think, well, I mean, this is just, is there any practical value to this? Well, I trust that you will see, even as in our text as we work through, that you'll see the practical value. But I want you to know something. This is the kind of stuff that God calls upon us to meditate on and to think on and to dwell on, these wonderful truths. Like when things are going on in your life the way you don't want them to, right? And things are falling apart or you're upset or whatever. Like, think on this. We're so small. Before the creation of the world, the interpersonal relationships of the triune God, the Son eternally begotten of the Father. As Jesus said in John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And yet, though the Son is begotten, he never had a beginning, right? He is the eternally begotten Son. I mean, it's incredible. And we've been brought into fellowship with this triune God. But as I said, there's a problem. There's a problem between the East and the West. There's division over this. And at least in light of the debate right here, we see, have you noticed it? Have you thought about it already? What does the text say about the proceeding of the Spirit? But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Well, where's the and the Son? It's not there. The text only says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And that is why the Eastern Church is so dogmatic about the fact that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father and not from the Father and the Son, because the text does not say so explicitly. And you may be thinking, well, Pastor, how are you going to get us out of this quandary? Aren't we in the Western Church? I mean, we actually do hold, I'm going to quote the confession in a moment, that He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So what's the answer? Well, we have to remember that we don't build any doctrine on only explicit statements from Scripture. We also build on what the totality of Scripture has to say on a particular topic as a whole, even what can be inferred by good and necessary consequence. We do that for many doctrines, including the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of infant baptism, or the doctrine of the keeping of the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day. And the great theologians in the West, from where we derive our theological heritage, reasoned this way. Right? Listen. The function or operations of the three persons of the Trinity in the work of redemption are related to and are based upon and are derived from their personal properties. In other words, listen, let me give you an example. The Son of God became incarnate, not the Father. Why? Why did the Son of God become incarnate? Because He is the Son of God. Isn't that title, that very idea, bring in your mind this understanding that He would be born, you see? He was born, genao, of the Virgin Mary into this world in the incarnation precisely because He is the eternally begotten of the Father, you see. His work in the plan of redemption corresponds to His personal property. And it is reasoned that in the same way, the redemptive work or activity of the Spirit, which is to proceed, which is to be sent, is related to and based upon and derived from His essential personal property of proceeding. Thus, if both the Father and the Son are considered in Scripture as prior to the Spirit, as both possessing the Spirit, as the Spirit coming from both of them, both sent by the Spirit must also eternally proceed from both. And how does the Scripture refer to the activity of the Spirit? But as an activity from the Son as well as from the Father over and over and over again. In our passage today, the Spirit is sent by the Son. In John 14:26, Jesus says that the Spirit will be sent in My name. In other passages, the Spirit is said to be the possession of Christ specifically, not the other way around. Although there is a sense in which each of the persons possesses one another. But for example, in Romans 8:9, it says this, "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." Listen to Galatians 4:6. "And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit." Now notice, it's referring to God the Father sending. It's not talking about proceeding here. God the Father sending the Spirit. It's not as if the Spirit only proceeds from the Father and the Son only sends the Spirit. Here we are told that God is sending the Spirit. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, who is the possession of Christ. It's almost as if Christ has the Spirit, and God the Father is sending him in this passage, you see. In John 16, 15, Jesus says, "All things that the Father has are mine." And that would include the Spirit. "Therefore I said that he," that is the Holy Spirit, "will take of mine and declare it to you." Not just take of the Father. He will take of mine because I possess the Spirit, and he will declare it to you. And do you remember what Jesus did in John chapter 20? After the resurrection, and he revealed himself to the disciples, what did he do? He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in that passage proceeded from the Son. It says in verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" There we have the spiration of the Spirit right there from Jesus. And so, because in the economy of redemption, the Father and the Son send the Spirit, he goes forth from both the Father and the Son, is spirated and breathed forth from the Father and the Son. So it is inferred that it is based upon the Spirit's essential property to proceed from the Father and the Son. We have to realize that no single verse should stand alone. We must bring all of Scripture together to formulate our doctrine. We never build any doctrine on one verse, ever. And notice that our text, John 15, 26, does not say that the Spirit does not proceed from the Son. It doesn't say that, but only that he most certainly proceeds from the Father. Moreover, the Holy Spirit is always referred to in Scripture as the third person of the Trinity. Whenever there are lists, it's the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. Where does Jesus say in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, "Go and baptize them, teach them, but baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He is the third person of the Trinity in Scripture. We didn't make that up. He's the third person according to Scripture. But if the Spirit only proceeds from the Father, it makes the Spirit kind of like a second person of the Trinity, right? Right? The Father generates the Son eternally, and then the Spirit only proceeds from the Father over here. And so it's like there's a second person and then another second person rather than a third person, you see. And there's so much more, right, that goes into the debate here, and there's so much more we could discuss. But I wanted to at least, and this is actually scratching the surface, but I wanted to at least have you understand the difference and the reason why this split occurred. There's one other thing we have to consider, and that is, and this is not as important as Scripture itself, but we have to remember, too, that God has providentially governed and preserved his church in the West and in the Protestant Reformation, and the Eastern Church is apostate. And all the great theologians, the great Reformed theologians in the West, have understood and believed and confessed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is our theological heritage. This is where the gospel is, in these churches that profess this doctrine. And therefore, in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, it says this: "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance," or you could translate that, essence is what it means, "of one essence, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father, filioque, and the Son." I told you it's going to be deep, but I trust that you have derived some benefit and value from this study. But I want to go further, and I wanted us to see how, even practically speaking, this is related to the context and even to our own lives. Okay? Moving on to our next point, notice how this wonderful doctrine ties into the context of this passage. Jesus, you remember, is seeking to comfort and encourage his disciples in their hearts and in their minds and prepare them for what lies ahead. He has just told them that the world will hate them. And in the moment, in the beginning of chapter 16, he will tell them exactly what they will do to him, to them. But he wants to assure them that their witness and their testimony will prevail. And that is because the Spirit will be with them. He will bear witness. He will testify to the truth as well. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, this is powerful. This is what is needed. No mere man, not even Jesus, the God-man, saw people persuaded of the truth without the testimony of the Spirit. And that was very limited before the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit testifying makes all the difference in the world. This is why the apostles would do greater works than Jesus. This is why the apostles would see more conversions, many, many more conversions than Jesus ever saw in his lifetime. Because the Spirit himself in Jesus' ministry did not testify to those, to that very many in the audience of those to whom Jesus spoke. Jesus was such a powerful witness, don't you think? His powerful and persuasive preaching and teaching. He won every argument. He healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons. But the people did not have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this idea of testifying or bearing witness is huge. It's a very big deal for the Apostle John. You know how many times this word, translated to testify or bear witness, is used in John's gospel? It's used 33 times. Do you know how many times it's used in Matthew? Once. Do you know how many times it's used in Luke? Once. Do you know how many times it's used in Mark? Zero. In John, 33 times. You see, John is writing to testify, to bear witness to the truth of the life and ministry and the claims of Christ to be the incarnate Son of God. And here, John says that the Spirit will testify. He will bear witness. That word, to bear witness, is the word martureo. Do children recognize a word in that? Martureo. It's where we get the word for martyr. And that's one who bears witness to the truth to such an extent and to such a degree that they are willing to lay down their lives for the truth. But the word was used in law courts with regard to giving or providing evidence or giving facts to testimony, giving testimony to facts in a legal case. It can also simply refer to one who remembers. And why would that be important? Because they remember what happened and they can testify in court as to what took place. They can give testimony to it. And it can also refer to one who has knowledge of something by personal experience. That is, so they can testify in court upon a particular matter. And you may have noticed how Jesus ties together here the witness of the apostles, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus could be referring here to the idea that it is on the basis of at least two witnesses that every fact should be established. Isn't that something? I mean, you would think all you need is the Spirit witness, right? But Jesus is saying, the apostles, you will witness, and then there will be another witness. There will be two witnesses. As you preach the gospel, there will be another witness. Two witnesses, the fact, the truth will be established. You remember what we read in Deuteronomy 19:15? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And that's important. If you children would think about how maybe you're on a playground and you saw somebody throw a rock at another kid. And you might go and tell the teacher And the teacher would think, okay, well, I should at least look into it. But if another witness came, another kid, and a third kid, and a fourth kid, they said, we all saw, they threw this rock at this person. Well, that's a much more powerful witness, you see. But notice how Jesus ties the eternal procession of the Spirit bearing witness to the long-standing relationship of the disciples to Christ and their bearing witness. Now, don't let me lose you here. Pay attention. This is important. This is something that you may not get if you don't listen to the sermon. Listen, Jesus says in the latter half of verse 26, He, that is the Holy Spirit, will testify of me. Then verse 27, and you also will bear witness. That's the same word as testify. It can be translated bear witness or testify, martureo, because you have been with me from the beginning. There was something unique about the relationship of these disciples to Christ, and it was that they were with him from the beginning. They had been with him from the beginning. Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses because you were with me from the beginning, you see. From the time of Jesus' baptism, roughly, all the way through his public ministry up to the present. They had seen and they had witnessed it all. They could testify of all of Jesus' words and works because they were there. They had spent much time with Christ, and therefore they would be far greater witnesses for Christ because they had followed him for so long, as opposed to those who only did so here and there for a lesser amount of time. And do you remember what the apostles said when they needed to find an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot? What did they say? It had to be someone who was with them from the very beginning. Peter says in Acts 1:21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. They said specifically, from the time that John the Baptist was baptizing up until the ascension, who was with us all the time, one of these has to be the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And they proposed two, right? Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. And we know that Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. But we learn from this that those who are the greatest witnesses for Christ are those who spend much time with Christ and those who have spent a long time with Christ. And I trust that the longer you've walked with Christ and the more you've grown and read and studied God's Word, the greater witness that you can be. I mean, I hope I'm potentially a far greater witness now than I was when I was a child. I mean, I could talk to somebody and I could tell them so much about God's Word, about my own walk with the Lord and all about my own experiences. And I hope that you can say the same as well. As you get older, you can be a better witness the longer that you have walked with Christ. But you remember what the religious leaders said when they heard the witness of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, right? They noticed their boldness and they perceived that they were uneducated men, they were untrained men, and they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There can be no doubt, the more time we spend with Jesus, the greater witness that we will be. But not only would the apostles be great witnesses, they would also have with them another witness, a far more powerful witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Wherever they went and whenever they ministered the Word of God to the people and spoke, the Spirit would be there. And you remember that verse I pointed out in Acts chapter 5, what Peter and the apostles said to the high priest, we are his witnesses, that we are Christ's witnesses in these things. What things? The resurrection, the ascension. We saw all this. We were there. And so also, what an interesting verse. And so also is the Holy Spirit. And so, the connection that Christ is making in the passage before us is between the long-standing relationship of the apostles to Jesus and then that eternal, even longer relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Son of God. For the Spirit testified long ago. I mean, he was there at Jesus' baptism when he came upon him as a dove. He was there at the incarnation and making the incarnation of Christ even possible in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was speaking through the Old Testament prophets way back, even before the creation of the world. The Holy Spirit has always been with the Son of God, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Do you see the connection? Do you see how it makes the Spirit a powerful witness? The apostles are a powerful witness because they were with Jesus in his whole ministry. But the Spirit is even more powerful because he has been with Jesus, the Son of God, from eternity past. And when the Holy Spirit comes and testifies to a person concerning Christ, what a powerful witness the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit comes to a person and he says to them, I have known the Son of God from the beginning. I know him. You can believe him. You can trust him. You can entrust yourself to him, to the saving of your souls. You see, that's what the Spirit does. You see, the person who is witnessing has a lot to do with the veracity of the witness. Let's go back to the illustration of children on a playground. If a child comes to me and says, you know, I saw this kid throw a rock at another kid, and let's say they were the only witness, right? The first thing I'm going to ask is, this kid who's telling me, what is he like? Does he have a good character? Has he lied about this kind of thing before? Or is he fairly trustworthy, you see? And that makes a huge difference. But then what if the teacher comes in from the playground and says, I saw this kid throw the rock? Well, then that's even a far greater witness, right? Well, here we have the Holy Spirit's witness, who is God himself, and who has been with God throughout all of eternity, bearing witness. How powerful a witness that is. 1 John 5, verse 9 says this, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. But you see, without the witness of the Holy Spirit, witnessing alongside of the apostles, using their words and confirming their words to the hearts and lives of men, their mission would have been an absolute failure. But we don't want to miss the fact that the two together are necessary. You see, the Holy Spirit witnesses only as we witness. The Holy Spirit doesn't witness apart from us sharing and teaching and giving the gospel to other people. You see, the Holy Spirit will witness only when we witness and with that same time period in which we witness. And the witness here is not just how we live our lives, but it is actually sharing the gospel. Now, there are ways to be a powerful witness. Just recently, my family and I, we went on a short little trip out of town just for a couple days recently, and we were at this restaurant called Freddy's, if you guys have ever been there before. It reminds me of a Steak and Shake because their fries are like them and their burger patties are kind of like them. Maybe you haven't been to Steak and Shake either. But anyways, so we went there, and there was a guy who was like serving us at the counter. And after we took our order and we paid and everything, he said, God bless you. And I was like, wow, well, he didn't just say, may have a blessed day, but he said, God bless you. And I was like, wow, what a witness. And then I came back up a little bit later to get something like ketchup or something. I can't remember what it was. And he said again, God bless you. And I was like, wow, what a witness. The first time, it kind of caught me off guard. The next time I said, God bless you as well. But you know, what a witness we can be in that way. But even as significant as that is, and I don't want to undermine that, it's still not sharing the gospel and sharing the word of God. When we do that, and we tell someone they have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, That it's at that time that we can expect, at least at times, that the Spirit will go along with that and make our witness more powerful and effectual. But you see, the witness of the Spirit is indispensable. Because you know what? You and I can witness to a person 1,000 times. 1,000 times until we're blue in the face and nothing will happen. But the Spirit of God has to witness just once. Just once. And that person will become regenerate and they will become a believer. The Spirit brings the proof, the evidence that no one else can. The evidence that the Spirit brings is invincible. Our witness is not irresistible. The Spirit's witness is. He persuades us of the truth, to know the truth, to love the truth, to want to live according to the truth. He is the internal persuader. And outside of this, there is only an historical faith. That is why there are those who can know so much of the Bible and not be believers. I remember listening to John Gerstner one time, and he was a great Reformed theologian, and he was sitting with a colleague of his, and they were both Edwards scholars, Jonathan Edwards. And this other man who was not a believer, he loved reading Jonathan Edwards, and he read his sermons, and he knew all about him. But he confessed to Jonathan Edwards, to John Gerstner, excuse me. He confessed to John Gerstner, he said, "But I am a little bit concerned if what he believed is true." Right? He read like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He knew all about the doctrine of hell from Jonathan Edwards. But he wasn't a believer because the Spirit had not testified. The Spirit's witness is subjective. Though he works with the objective word, his witness within the heart has that subjective element to it. Remember, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, Paul says in Romans, so that we know that we are the children of God. And the Spirit is bearing witness to you, even right now as I preach. The Spirit bears witness to your own heart and to your own life. You see, and we need His witness. There's no hope of salvation without it. Therefore, we're almost done. Just a couple points of application. Therefore, congregation, pray for the Spirit. Because no amount of witnessing, no amount of preaching will mean anything if the Spirit doesn't come and bear witness in the heart of an individual. But also, trust the Spirit's witness. The Spirit knows whom the Father has chosen. The Spirit will change the heart of those who are the elect. And so we can have great boldness and great confidence that the Spirit will be with us. And if this person is going to become a believer and has been chosen by God, then the Spirit will bear witness and they will become a believer. And we need to trust the Spirit's witness and not try to manipulate anybody ourselves. But then also, and this sometimes can be the hardest, we have to rest in the Spirit's witness. We have to sometimes say, up to this point, the Holy Spirit has chosen not to change this person's heart. And He may never. We don't know. He may. But we have to rest in the Spirit's witness. The Spirit witnesses infallibly. And every believer, every elect one, will be witnessed to by the Spirit. And we have to rest in His witness. But then finally, remember that Christ has called you and me to be witnesses. I mean, Jesus chose us, just like He chose the 12 apostles. He chose us not just so that we could go to heaven, although that's very important, that's part of it. Not just so that we could enjoy fellowship with Him, but that is also important, but that you could be a witness for Him. And I'm talking to all of us here. I often have not been as great a witness as I should be, as forward and as bold a witness as I should be. But he calls us to be witnesses, and we don't have to fear the opposition or the hatred of the world, because the Spirit, the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Advocate is with us, and he will accomplish the purpose, the mission on which he has been sent. We have one who witnesses with us, so we need not fear. And the gospel will overcome through his witness. Congregation, do you know the witness of the Holy Spirit? Has the Holy Spirit borne witness to your spirit? And you can say, I know, I am a child of God. Now, just because, especially this happens for children, just because you can't say that doesn't mean you're not a believer. Hopefully, in time, as you grow in grace, the witness of the Spirit, and as you are exposed more to the Word of God, the witness of the Spirit will become stronger, and you will have greater assurance of your salvation. But that's what you want. You don't want to leave this life saying to yourself, I don't know. Pray that the Holy Spirit would bear witness with your spirit, that you would be assured of that infallible proof. That's what the confession says. It's an infallible testimony. It's an absolute certainty. I am a child of God. What a blessing the witness of the Spirit is, that we can know, that we can know we're on our way to heaven. Has the Spirit witnessed to you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning. These rich, deep, doctrinal truths, Holy Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son and bearing witness to the truth, even in our own hearts. Oh Lord, help us to be a testimony and to be used by the Spirit that He might witness alongside of us as we bear witness to the truth to others. And may each and every one of us in this place know and experience that witness of the Spirit, that we might know for sure that we are a child of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.